Well, as you've heard me say a number of times, this gospel is about Jesus Christ. This is a book about Jesus. And it's especially important for us to remember that as we come to what is one of the most well-known events in the Gospels, Jesus calming the storm in particular. And there's the danger with familiar passages of Scripture to sort of assume, well, this means one thing. But when we come to this passage in particular, we need to remember that this is about Jesus, that these narratives are in Luke's Gospel to teach us about Jesus before they're here to teach us about ourselves. And so we need to have that fresh and at the forefront of our minds, that these accounts are here to teach us about Jesus. And what we'll see in these two passages, Jesus calming the storm and healing a man with a demon, Jesus rules the seas and the spirits. Jesus rules the seas and the spirits. So let's pray, and then I'll read the word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would leave here tonight being able to say with the Apostle John, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. O Spirit of God, reveal to us more from your word of the glory of our Savior. And as we see him more and more as he is, would we be transformed more and more into his likeness and into his image for your glory. We pray, O God, that you would give illumination by your Spirit, that you would give us love for your word and cause us to marvel at Jesus. We ask in his name, amen. I hear the word of God beginning in Luke 8, verse 22. This is God's word. One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him?" Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the land and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. So far, the word of God. As I said, Jesus rules the seas and the spirits. That's what we'll see in these two sections. Well, our first section, verses 22 to 25, the familiar account of Jesus calming the storm. The disciples, in verse 22, they get into a boat, traveling by boat, and Jesus is with them. He says, "Let's go to the other side of the lake," and they set out, and Jesus, verse 23, falls asleep as they sail. Jesus, likely tired. This is after I think, the preaching of the Sermon on the Mount. And for any of you who have done any preaching, you know that you get really tired afterwards. I had to take a nap. I did take a nap this afternoon. It's tiring business. And Jesus, after spending and being spent preaching the kingdom of God here, is tired. And he gets into a boat and he falls asleep. This is a reminder to us, isn't it, of Jesus' humanity. He's one like us. He preaches out in the open to many numbers of for a large number of people, and he's tired. He is a man like us. He is God and he is man. He is one like us who gets tired when he expends himself, who eats and is hungry, who sleeps when he grows weary. And here Jesus, our Savior, the Son of God, is sound asleep, Mark tells us, on a cushion in the stern of the boat. And as they're traveling across the lake, a windstorm came down on the lake. Verse 23, the word there translated windstorm could also be translated something like hurricane. So this isn't just sort of a little gale. This is big time wind. And the situation where this lake was surrounded by mountains and valleys that could funnel clouds and air pressure in such a way that the weather could turn very quickly. And that was the case here. So they go from sailing to this great storm. And in verse 24, we get a dire picture. Things are dangerous. They're afraid that they're perishing. The wind is raging. The waves are crashing on them. And water is coming into the boat. The boat is filling. The disciples are in danger. They don't just believe that they're in danger. They actually are in danger. This is a dangerous situation with the water coming into the boat. And yet Jesus is so tired, he's still asleep. Asleep on the cushion. So the disciples, they're sort of at their wits' end at this point. What can we do? There's only one thing left to do, and that's to run to Jesus. And so they run to Jesus Christ and cry out to him. They wake him up and try to get him to help. Now, before we talk about what Jesus did, something to note here. When the Bible speaks about water, our minds should think about chaos. Oftentimes the theme of chaos is connected to water in the Bible. Not just physical chaos like we see here, wind and waves, but spiritual chaos. You remember in the beginning in Genesis 1, God brings order to the waters. And that's part of his authority and part of his dominion there in Genesis 1. In Psalm 104, verse 26, the waters are the place of this great untamed Leviathan, the sea monster. And in Revelation 21, the new heavens and the new earth are marked. They're a place where the sea was no more. The place of spiritual unrest and tumult has been done away with. It is no more. So this is not only a picture of physical chaos, but of spiritual chaos. The coming against of fallen creation, the fallen creation coming against Jesus Christ. The disciples in terror run to Jesus. And in verse 24, they woke him saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing. We are perishing." And Mark tells us in Mark 4:38 that they're not just concerned for their lives, but Mark tells us, they say, does he even care? They're concerned not only that they're in great danger, that the waters are coming into the boat and that the wind is blowing and that it looks like this is the end. Here they are. They've had their time with Jesus and now this is it. But they wonder, does Jesus even care? Does he care that we're perishing? Does he care that the storm is coming upon us? Does he care that we are likely to drown? Does he care? And what do we see Jesus do in verse 24? Luke says, "And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased. And there was a calm." So the picture here is striking, isn't it? A grown man who's so worn from preaching the kingdom of God that he is sound asleep in a boat, so sleepy that while all the wind and the waves are going on and the disciples are getting, you know, smashed with water and there's water coming into the boat, Jesus is still asleep for all of this. He's out cold. So much asleep that the disciples, not the storm, the disciples have to go down and wake him up and say, "Jesus, wake up, wake up, wake up." And this man who is once asleep, with the sleep perhaps still in his eyes, looks out at the raging waters and says, "Be still." He speaks to the waves and to the wind like you speak to a stray dog. "Stop! Heal!" And the elements obey the one who seconds before was sound asleep. Luke tells us there was a calm. a calm. The Greek word sounds calm, galene. It's just calm, like glass. Like so still, you wouldn't know it was water unless you went up and touched it. Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves with the word of his mouth. The one who is asleep tells the waves to be still, and they obey. And the disciples, Jesus asked them a question in verse 25, where is your faith? And they were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him? The disciples' response is befuddlement. Who is this? Who is this? What kind of person is this? What kind of person can be out cold asleep in a boat in the midst of a hurricane and moments later rise and with the word of his mouth calm the storm? Who is this? What kind of man is this? And Scripture's answer is, there's not an answer in this passage, but the answer of Scripture is a clear one. Who is it? Who in the Bible is the one who calms the seas? And there's only one answer. God. God. Scripture's answer to the disciples' question, who is this? Who? What kind of person is this? Who is this? It's God. Listen, I have a number of references, and you can hear them. You don't have to turn to them. Where the Scripture speaks of God's domination, God's rule over the waters. Genesis 1, 9 and 10, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Job 38, 8 to 11. Who shut in the seas with doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed its limits, prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Psalm 65, David speaks of God. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe of your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. Psalm 89:9, the psalmist sings God's praise. You rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Psalm 93:3-4, the psalmist speaks of the Lord, Jehovah. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Psalm 104:5-7, he set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. Psalm 106 reminds us of God's work separating the waters. In the Exodus, he rebuked the Red Sea and it became dry. And he led them through the deep as through a desert. Psalm 107:29, he made the storm be still. And the waves of the sea were hushed. Each of these is a description of Jehovah, the Lord, in your Old Testament. Capital L-O-R-D. God, the maker of heaven and earth. And over again, the Old Testament speaks of God as the one who owns and controls and rules the seas, who speaks to those seas like a creature and says, this far shall you go, and then you will stop. And not beyond an inch of the Lord's decree do those seas move. And here we see a man in a boat who speaks and the seas obey his command. Well, who is the one being that this man could be? Jehovah. The Lord our God, the maker of heaven and earth. What did the Apostle John say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here is the Word made flesh, showing all creation, I am your maker. I am your maker. The seas obey me. Jesus Christ is God, the sleeper who rules the seas. This is God in the flesh, the answer to the disciples' question. Who then is this? It is God. It is God, the maker of heaven and earth. Well, because this is true, there are at least two things that I want to point out here, sort of by way of application. Because Jesus is God, unbelief is foolish. Unbelief is foolish. Jesus asked them the question, where is your faith? Where is your faith? The disciples in some way lacked faith. And as we said from Mark 4:38, they're also just wondering, does Jesus really care? Does Jesus care that here we are in this boat suffering and Jesus calms the storm? He says, where is your faith? Unbelief is foolish in the face of Jesus, who is God in the flesh. And when we are tempted to disbelieve His word, when we are tempted to wonder whether or not He cares, Jesus says, where is your faith? Where is your faith? How foolish unbelief is in the light of the person of Christ. Because He is who He is, unbelief is foolish. But secondly, and this is the point that I especially want you to take away, Jesus is God, therefore fear and marvel. Fear and marvel. We can learn something from the disciples' response in verse 25. And they were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that He commands even the winds and water and they obey Him? You know, perhaps the disciples had become familiar with Jesus. They had seen Him do wonderful things. They had heard Him preach. They'd seen Him heal. They'd seen Him do marvelous deeds. And perhaps they had grown familiar with Him. Perhaps they said, Jesus is great, but we've got Him kind of figured out now. We get it. And then Jesus calms the storm. And they can't comprehend. Who is this? Who is this? The point, I think, here, the takeaway from the disciples, is that here they see that Jesus is far greater, far more glorious, far more mysterious than they ever could have imagined. And just when they think they have Him figured out, and just when they think, okay, we've got the Jesus thing, they see Him do this great work by the word of His power, calming the seas. And who is this? What kind of man is this? He's beyond our comprehension. We knew Him to be glorious, but He's far more glorious than we ever could have imagined. Who then is this? And my friends, we should ask the same question. Have you grown bored or familiar with Jesus Christ? And we need to find ourselves where these disciples find themselves, in awe and wonder that here is a Savior who is far greater than I could ever imagine. That when I put all of the things that I know about Him in one place, I have but scratched the surface. That when I think of all my best thoughts about Jesus at my best moments, I have but barely touched the outskirts of His garment. That He is far greater than we could ever imagine. And when we see Him as He is, there is but awe and wonder. Not just theological boxes checked. Not just a topic to be understood in systematic theology, but a person to be worshipped and to be loved, who is beyond our greatest comprehension. And we stand and we sit before Him and we say, who is this? What kind of person is this? Who's God and yet man, who sleeps and yet who calms the seas, who is the righteous judge of all the earth and yet forgives my sins, who upholds the universe by the word of His power and is flesh of my flesh. What kind of person is this? Who is this? The disciples see Jesus as He is and they marvel. My friends, Jesus is far more glorious, far more mysterious, far more wonderful than you could ever imagine. And we ought to find ourselves in the place of the disciples. Who is this? Listen to what Job says. Job in Job 26, 12 to 14 speaks of God's ways. He says, by His power He filled the sea. By His understanding He shattered Rahab. By His wind the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. And then listen to what Job says. Behold, these are but the outskirts of His ways. How small a whisper do we hear of Him, but the thunder of His power. Who can understand? Job says, our God stills the seas. Our God makes the winds go and come. Our God pierces the serpent. These great and wonderful things that are beyond our comprehension in and of themselves. And what does Job say? These are but the outskirts of His ways. These are but the outskirts. The greatest thing that you could imagine, Job says, is but the outskirts of how glorious and wonderful the Lord our God is. And here we see the same with Jesus. So I just ask you the question, my friends, this evening. Do you marvel? Do you tremble before the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, there are things that you need to know, doctrine that you need to understand, theological boxes that you need to check. But this is one whom whom John says in Revelation, he's so glorious. He says his face is like the sun shining in full strength. He's far beyond your greatest understanding. Your best love grasps him only a little. Who is this? Who is this? So Jesus rules the seas. Jesus rules the seas. And the second thing that we see is that Jesus rules the spirits. Jesus rules the spirits. And we see that in his interaction with the Gerasene demoniac. Jesus and his disciples sail to a country called the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee, we read in verse 26. Though there may have been Jews living in this place, it's a predominantly Gentile place. So Jesus here is going into the dirty places to bring people, to win people to God and to His kingdom. And we see that there's the reference to the pig farmers there. So this is obviously not a thoroughgoingly Jewish place. Jesus goes to this Gentile place, the Gerasenes. And there in verse 27, he meets a man as he steps out on land who had demons for a long time. He had worn no clothes. He had lived in a house. He had not lived in a house, but among tombs. And this man, this demoniac, is a walking, talking picture of what sin has done to mankind. He's a real person, so this isn't just sort of a theoretical case, but he's a great example of what sin does to us. He's naked in verse 27. For a long time he had worn no clothes. You remember in Genesis 3:21, after the fall, what is the thing that God did for Adam and Eve? He clothed them, and their shame and their nakedness after the fall was a reminder of their sin. This man is naked. He's exposed. Not only that, verse 27, he's homeless. He's living where the dead live. It's like he's prepared to dwell among the dead. He lives among the tombs, not in a home. Verse 27, he has demons. And we read in verse 30 that this isn't just one demon, it's many demons, legion. For many demons had entered him. A Roman legion was a unit, I think, of about 5,000 or 6,000 soldiers. And so whether there's 5,000 to 6,000 demons, or whether the point is there's a lot, you get the idea. There's more than one. And this man is a picture of demonic domination. You read there in verse 29, for a time guards had seized him. He was kept guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. So even human beings' best efforts to chain this man up failed, because he was so far in chains to Satan and to the demonic that even the strong metal chains of men were no match for the demons that dwelt within him. So he's full of demons, and he's also alone. He's alone. The only human contact this man has had is when people come to chain him. When people come to chain him. And even that doesn't last very while. And this is what sin is aiming at in our lives, in this man's life, but in our lives as well. John Owen makes the point that sin's goal is always for dominion. It doesn't just say, well, you know, just give me this little nook or cranny and I'll be content. Sin wants takeover. Sin wants takeover. And this man reminds us of that. Well, in verse 29, Jesus commands the unclean spirit to come out of the man. And the demons who once bound this grown man, a man strong enough in some way to break these chains, beg before Jesus. This man who was the terror of the town, the demons who had made him into a scourge and a terrible picture of the fall, they beg at the feet of Jesus. In verse 31, they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss, that is the place of judgment. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. So these strong demons beg before Jesus Christ. He rules the spirits. You remember what Mark recorded in Mark 1:27. What is this new teaching? A teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits. And here Jesus is demonstrating his authority, his power over the demons. They recognize him. They know that they're in trouble. James tells us in James 2:19 that the demons believe and that they shudder. They recognize the one who made them. Paul said in Colossians 1:15 and 16 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And so these demons recognize, they say, we know you. We know you. Please be gentle and throw us into the pigs instead of the abyss. One commentator noted, by the way, this is just a side note, he said, even demons don't want to go to hell. They're terrified of it. How much more should we be? But that's just a side note. Jesus commands the demons. They come out and they obey. And there are three responses here to Jesus' work, the things that Jesus does. The first is in verse 35, the man himself. And people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Clothed and in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus. The first response to Jesus' work here is peace. This man who was once dominated by the demonic, once dominated by sin and by Satan, is now sitting peacefully in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. That's one of the consequences, one of the side effects of the work of Christ. When Christ comes in and changes a person, there is peace. Peace in the soul and peace with other people. Such that this one who was once a terror now sits like a child at Jesus' feet. I wonder, is your life characterized by peace? I'm sure we would all love more of it. But here is a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who can bring to the most tumultuous life peace. Peace. The first response, peace. This man who was once in chains, both physically and spiritually, is brought to peace and sits at Jesus' feet. Peace with God, peace with man, peace in his soul. A second response that I want to point out here is fear. Fear. Those who see the work of Jesus are afraid. And we don't often think of Jesus, when we think of him, we don't often think of people being afraid of Jesus. But the Bible often speaks of people being afraid of Jesus. You can look in verse 35. When the people came out and they see the man from whom the demons had gone, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They were afraid. Verse 37. All the people of the surrounding country, the Gerasenes, asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. They were seized with great fear. So one response, the man who had been healed, he's at peace. Peace with God, peace with other people, peace in his soul. Another response to Jesus is fear. Fear. God said in Psalm 2, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." In Revelation 7, I believe it is, the sixth seal, the wicked cry out, "Let the mountains fall upon us and let the rocks fall upon us, for we are afraid of the wrath of the Lamb." Not just of God, but of the Lamb. Jesus is someone to be loved, but he is also someone to be feared. Feared in a holy way. Feared in a reverent way. Not a servile terror, but a fear of reverence and awe that the one with whom I am dealing is much greater than me. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God who has come in the flesh of Jesus Christ. Do you fear him? Do you fear him? Jesus Christ, the judge of all the earth, who sits enthroned in heaven, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze, who has a double-edged sword coming forth from his mouth. Do you fear him? A loving fear for the believer. But oh, what a terrible thing it will be for the unbeliever to see the ruling and reigning and glorified Christ standing on that day. He is to be loved and he is to be feared. He is to be feared. He is God in the flesh. Do you fear the Lord Jesus Christ? The disciples in the boat had a very similar response. They began in the boat afraid of the storm, verse 23, and they left, verse 25, afraid of Jesus. They were afraid. Here is one who is far greater than we are. Here is one before whom we are to be humble and before whom we are to tremble. Do you fear him? Do you fear him? And then the third response. The third response is one of proclamation. Verse 39. Jesus tells the man, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Not all of you have been called to be preachers, and that's good and okay. God gives different people different callings. But you have something to tell. You have something to tell. And it's really something very simple. Declare how much God has done for you. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. You don't need to have an MDiv from RTS. You don't need to have read Bavinck in Dutch or in English. But you have something to tell. Jesus has done something for me. Jesus has done something for me. Jesus is glorious. You need to know about Jesus. You need to know how great he is. You need to join me in just marveling and wondering at Jesus. One of the responses to Jesus' work here with this demoniac is proclamation. His proclamation. God, it's not a cheesy, it's not a canned thing. Jesus has actually done something for you. Jesus has actually done something for you. And it's worth telling. So Jesus, our Savior, he rules the seas because he is God. He rules the spirits. May we love him. May we fear him. May we adore him. May we follow him with our all. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, would you forgive us for when our thoughts about your Son have been small, for when we have been content with just a head knowledge. And we pray, O God, for your name's sake, that you would fill us afresh with awe and love and wonder at your glorious Son, our Redeemer. And Lord, that we would marvel at him, and that we would tremble before him with a holy and reverent and a love-filled trembling, that we would delight ourselves in him, and that he would be glorified in us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.